right. Well, good morning, everyone. It's so good to be here this morning, looking to God's Word. I ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Jude. That's where we've been. That's where we were 2 weeks ago, starting a little series on this short book. We'll be spending about 5 weeks into this book. So I'm going to pray for us once I get untangled here, and then we will dive in. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time where we have your word before us to be instructed. And Lord, we believe that at this time it is most important for us to listen and hear from you as the word of God is proclaimed. And so we ask now that the Spirit would help us, that as we seek to build ourselves up and to keep ourselves in the love of Christ, we ask that you will indeed give us the strength and build us up, and that you will preserve us by the words of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the past 400 years, I wonder how many books have been published that didn't go out of print in 400 years. I'm not certain the number. I know that Amazon has something like 28 million books right now published that are for sale on their site. And so there's a lot of books, and I'm certain that many books go out of publication. But one of the most significant books ever written in the English language has never gone out of print. It's a book that was written in 1678, nearly 340 years ago, and is a well-known Christian allegory that's been translated into over 200 languages since it first was written. Any guesses what that book is? Pilgrim's Progress. The Pilgrim's Progress was written by John Bunyan from the Bedfordshire County Jail because he had been placed in there for preaching the gospel, teaching truths from the Bible, and wasn't given permission by the government-controlled Church of England. And so he was arrested, and he spent 13 years, twice arrested, a total of 13 years, in that prison because he was valiant in contending for the truth. The book of Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory, as I said, of the Christian life. And so what's so awesome about the book is that as you read it, you kind of see your own life if you're a Christian in it. You see these examples and illustrations of in letter what it feels like to live in a world that is opposed to Christ, and yet God has saved you. And there is a character in the book, and I wonder if Bunyan saw, even as he wrote it in himself, a part of this character. His name was Valiant for Truth. So that's how the book goes. If you've never read it, I encourage you to read it. But the characters in the book represent aspects of people in the world. And Valiant for Truth first appears in the story standing there with his sword drawn, with his face bloodied. And he explains in that appearance that he had been confronted by three enemies. And those three enemies gave him three options. Number one, he could join them. Number two, he could retreat. Or number three, he could die striving to oppose them. He would not be intimidated to abandon the narrow way that leads to the celestial city, so he fought. And with God's help, every Christian in the world, like Valiant for Truth, can contend for the faith as this character that Bunyan has described. See, the people of God will be on the side of truth, and if they'll be on the side of truth, they will fight for truth, and they'll be willing to die for truth. And so Providence Church, as we look into these next couple verses in the book of Jude, which is a smaller book, but a power-packed book in the New Testament, I believe this is a word from God for us in this day. And that is this, that real Christians fight for the gospel because they treasure Christ. So let's look at Jude's words here in verses 3 and verse 4. Jude says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. From these verses, I get our main point for this morning, that real Christians fight for the gospel because they treasure Christ. And the first thing I want you to see from this text is this: Christians treasure Christ. The first two verses in this letter, to set it up, it's more of implied here behind the words of Jude, who Jude is and his intention for writing. The first two letters introduce us to who's writing the letter and who the letter is going to. So you have the greeting and the salutation, and we see that Jude is the brother of James, which he doesn't say in the letter, is he's also the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He shared Mary, the mother of Christ, as mother with him, and he calls himself a slave of Christ, or a servant, bondservant is the actual word. And he writes to those who are called by God, meaning, if you're called by God, you're beloved by God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Both of those are true. And then in verse 3, he begins the letter. And it begins with a very interesting statement. Jude writes these words: although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. And so Jude is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that all of Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and rebuke, for building up the faith, building up believers for the equipping of the ministry. And so this is God inspiring Jude to write these words, and yet he writes as though, well, I wanted to write something else, but I'm compelled to write what I'm about to write. And what we know about this then is that we see that Jude is a real person. He's a real Christian. He's not a super saint. There's not people out there, as some denominations might teach, that they are sort of the hall of fame of the faith, that they are super saints, that they should be treated as above. Jude, an author of Scripture, is a real person in real time with real circumstances facing him. And what we know about him is that he wasn't always a saint. He wasn't always somebody who you would want to model your life behind. He was a skeptic. The Bible teaches us that all of Jesus' brothers denied him, rejected him, did not believe him, would not follow him as Lord. And he was not willing to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, even though he lived in the same household. And his mother, who knew more than anyone in that day next to Jesus, knew that he was the Son of God. His brothers rejected him. They were skeptical. They denied him. But after Jesus was crucified and then raised from the dead, God opened Jude's eyes, and other brothers as well, to believe in Jesus. And here we see now, 30 years later after that, Jude is a Christian and he's following Jesus. And he's excited with joy as he's about to write this letter. He's eagerly wanting to write to them about what he calls here a common salvation. So what does this mean, common salvation? What is it that Jude is so excited about that he's eager to want to talk about with the people in this letter? Well, everyone called by God, meaning beloved by God and preserved by God, as is mentioned in the beginning verses, is also saved by God. They are Christians saved from their sins. And so how do you know if you're saved? How do you know if you're born again? Well, the Bible teaches that all those who would be saved and born again are those who repent of their sin, meaning they turn from their sin, but not only repent one time, they live continually repenting of sin, and they trust in Jesus' righteousness and not their own, so that they'd be saved from God's judgment from sin. And so everybody who has turned from sin, realizing that it angers God, and by sinning, we are we deserve to be judged and sent to hell for eternity because of our sin, fighting to turn from that sin and put our faith in not our own righteousness in order to stay away from sin, but in the righteousness of Christ, who in a whole life never sinned, and then turned around and felt the punishment, the wrath of God of hell upon himself, so that we could be forgiven. We can trust in Jesus's righteousness. It's given to us. And we can continue to repent of sin as we go on in life, as we encounter sin or we sin against God. And so those people are who the Bible would say are born again. It's God's Spirit who enables us to turn from sin and to trust Christ. And so we are saved. Now, in Paul's letters, he would say that that good news, that God can save us this way, which is known as the gospel, he would call it the gospel of our salvation. So if you notice in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes to them and he says, "In him you also," he's writing to Christians, "when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit." He's just reminding them, as I set the stage for writing the book of Ephesians, I know that I'm writing to people who once heard the gospel of our salvation. You see the connection there. And having heard it, believed in that good news message. And when believing, we were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. We were born again. And so Jesus Christ coming into the world to save us by dying for our sins is good news. When we trust in him and repent, we receive the Holy Spirit and we are born again. So how do you know you've done this? How do you know whether or not you were truly saved, you're born again, that you're a Christian? Well, the Bible teaches that a person, when they first repent and trust in Jesus, they're to make that decision public. It's not something that you can keep to yourselves. There will be no Christians in heaven who lived on earth where nobody on earth knew that they were Christians. There'll be many of Christians, so-called Christians, in hell who lived on earth where many thought they were Christians or they claimed to be Christians. There will be no Christian in heaven where, if they had the opportunity to confess Christ before others, they failed to do it. Jesus even says in the Gospels, if you confess Christ before me, I'll confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, then I will deny you before my Father. So you must make this public. Therefore, the biblical way to do this is, in the Bible, we see it throughout the book of Acts, is to be baptized and to be joined to a church, to become a member of a church. And so we see this, by the way, in verse 4 somewhat. You see the word saints there in verse 4? Nowhere in the Bible is that word used where the context refers to an individual, lone, standalone, all by themselves Christian. In fact, only one time in all the Bible, in the New Testament, the word saints is used in the singular. It is always in the plural. The only time it's in the singular is in Philippians chapter 4, when it's in the context of referring to the Christians in the church. So even though it's a singular noun used there, it is referring to the plural, that Christians belong together in the church. And so you see that there. One sign a person is saved is that they join others in a church. In fact, in 1 John, it'll actually talk about that the way that you know you love God is that you love being around other Christians. You love being in the church. You love gathering with the people of God. But we will shortly see in this very letter alone that it's not a foolproof sign, meaning baptism and church membership is necessary in the Bible for those who are Christians. It's required, but it's not sufficient. It's not the only thing that you need to be saved. Another way to say it is this: there are biblical signs that a person is saved, but they're not guarantees that person is saved. Some will join the church, be baptized, and not be authentic, real Christians, meaning they lack repentance and faith that is required. And so why does Jude refer to this as a common salvation? Well, there's possible two reasons. Number one, salvation is to be received by anyone. It's a common salvation. Anybody can be saved. Salvation's not just for adults. It's for children too. Salvation's not for just those who have a strong faith in Jesus. Salvation is granted to those who have a feeble faith, a mustard seed faith. Salvation is not for the rich and well-to-do, the put-together, the educated. Salvation is for the poor and the down and out. Salvation is not just for Americans. Salvation is for the Albanians and the Koreans and anybody else that you can speak of that is part of a nation on the earth. It's not for the black people or the white people. It's for olive-skinned people and red-skinned people. Salvation is common because it's for anyone and everyone who, by hearing the gospel, the good news that Jesus saves, they repent of sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. But probably the second reason is what I think Jude is thinking about. And that is this, that salvation is shared. It's common because it's shared with those who are adopted into God's family. When he writes to them that he's eager to write to them about their common salvation, he's wanting to say, look, I want to talk to you about this salvation that we share together. You cannot claim to have salvation from God without sharing it with all the people who God has called and kept and loved. And there may be an infinite different versions of people all over the earth, but those who God saves, he unites into one spirit. We're one. In fact, you could say this, there is more true unity in God's family, the people who he has saved, those who share his salvation, than any family on the face of the earth that shares the same parents and the same last name. It's not to undermine the value of family, it's to show how much more important God's family is. He was eager to write to them. He was eager to brag about, not that he was the brother of Jesus, but that he shares in the salvation that his Lord and Savior and Master Jesus has given us because of his life, death, and resurrection. So then, anyone and everyone who reads this should not move past it until they ask themselves a question. Since it's a common salvation and anyone can possess it, do you possess it? When you read this in the text, you should naturally ask yourself, do I possess this salvation? Can I be counted among God's people as a real Christian? Do I share this salvation to be eager to share it with others? So I want to tell you what I read in a sermon preached by an English pastor named Charles Spurgeon, what he said to his congregation of many thousand, some 125 years ago. He said, if it's a common salvation, do you have a part in it? It belongs to all of God's people, but am I one of them? And so he asked his congregation to do this. He said, I would ask you to write on a piece of paper, take a piece of paper and write on that piece of paper, if you will, whether or not you are saved. He said, this is a providential time, a timely searching in our lives to consider this of the most important realities of your existence. Are you saved? If you are obliged to feel you could not write that down, I am saved, I am a born-again believer, he compelled his church, as I compel you, go home and get in your room and cry mightily unto God until you can write down on a piece of paper, saved. Then, and as much as it is common salvation, he told his church, he said, go and spread that salvation to others. So real Christians treasure Christ. The reason that Jude is writing this, I hope you can see, is because he treasures Christ. And he's writing to people that he believes should be treasuring Christ as well because of what we know to be true about the reality of salvation. If you've been saved from your sin, kept from Jesus, you have the greatest prize in life. And so celebrate the joy of being saved. That's the number one thing I want to say. And therefore, number two comes with a however. And the however is this. The gospel of salvation is threatened by fake Christians, by imposters, by people who may appear to be Christians or may claim to be Christians, but they truly are not Christians. Christians have a very good reason, because this is true and possible, and we're warned all throughout the Bible, we have a very good reason to be alarmed. Those of you who treasure Christ, if this is true, you have very good reason to be alarmed. So much so that when Jude sat down to write, the Spirit of God inspired him to swerve from writing a happy, joyous, pastoral letter to encourage the saints, to write a letter warning them and exhorting them to be real Christians. Warren Wiersbe is a pastor, and he's written commentaries, and I would agree with him what he wrote concerning this. He said, "I must confess that I sympathize with Jude. In my own ministry, I would much rather encourage the saints than declare war on the apostates. But when the enemy is in the field, the watchmen dare not go to sleep. The Christian life is a battleground and not a playground." Boy, is that true. Probably for me, it's probably for some of you who are teachers, elders, deacons, pastors, parents, friends, who seem to more often be concerned about your friends and people in the faith than you are anything else. How often I feel bad, I'm tempted to feel bad, because I want to encourage people and to applaud people and to pat them on the back, but too often I find myself battling for truth in conversations that are hard, feeling like I'm constantly the bearer of bad news, or talking with people who are on the verge of falling away. And so I'm tempted to feel bad, but then I read the words of Jude, not just written to elders and pastors and preachers, but to all of us. And though I feel bad, I'm not sorry. Christians are saved by the truth of the gospel. But the truth of the gospel is constantly in jeopardy as long as there's apostates and fake Christians in Christ's family. So Jude says these words, "I wanted so much to encourage you and to speak happy things about salvation, but I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Verse 4, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ." So he says, "I found it necessary." He was obligated by God through the Holy Spirit to appeal to them because the Christian faith was in danger because some claim to be Christians, but they live and teach contrary to the Word of God. So let me explain. He mentions there in verse 3, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, in the Reformation Study Bible, I hope you have a study Bible. We have some available before and after the service that you can always get. But in the Reformation Study Bible, a good study Bible that was, much of it was edited or contributed notes from a theologian named R.C. Sproul. He wrote this: "Here, faith, the word faith in the text, indicates content of the message taught by the apostles and held in common by all Christians, rather than the personal exercise of trust by a believer." So it's clear in the context what he means is not to contend for the faith and the action, the verb of trusting in the gospel, but contend in the faith, meaning that collection of teaching that make up the Christian faith. The scriptures, the apostles' teaching, all of that is summarized up into the gospel, which is all summarized in Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, and why that matters for us. And so the 66 books in the Bible is what God has given us. And so the point of the Bible is summed up in that message. The Christian faith summed up in the gospel. And that the faith was once for all delivered means what Jude is saying is that this gospel is not a truth that was discovered by somebody, unlike every other religion in the world. It's not a faith that has evolved, where you can see it's growing or changing throughout time. It has never changed. We have record of scripture that was found after so many would argue the Bible, you can't trust it. You know, we only have it, you know, 1,000 years old. In the 1940s, they found records of Old Testament scriptures that were written, scientists were able to discover 300 years before Jesus lived. And here we have Jesus quoting the Old Testament. And then when they compare what they found in 300 BC, over 2,300 years ago, they are identical to what we have in the Bible today. It wasn't discovered, it wasn't evolved, it was handed down, is what Jude is saying, to a certain people, the saints, meaning the called, the kept, the loved by God. All these Christians, by the way, the word Christian means little one, little Christs. That's what Christian means. And so in verse 4 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul explains that the same idea in showing us that we as Christians have been entrusted with the gospel. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. He says that all Christians, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel message. You see that as a Christian? Not only is that message so significant that when we believe it and understand it, we treasure it, but it's a message that's been given to us that we are entrusted with. We have a responsibility to the truthfulness and the purity of that message being understood and explained. It was entrusted to us. The problem is, told right here in verse 4, certain people have crept in unnoticed. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord, the grace of our God into sensuality by their lifestyle. They pervert the gospel message of grace by the way they live, and therefore they deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Some will join churches is what this means. They'll join churches all the while knowing deep down inside they really don't believe. Maybe they've joined because they feel the pressure of a spouse. Maybe they once thought they did as a young child, they realize they don't and they're afraid to tell somebody. Who knows what it is? Some actually come in with the intent to disrupt. Different ways that this happens. The King James Version says that they come in stealthily. That's the word used. Stealthily, intending to kind of sneak in. And they come in all the while not convinced of the truth of the gospel. They pretend they were, but sadly, there is such thing as a fake Christian. I always hate saying real Christians. There's only one Christian. But unfortunately, we live in a day and age where Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did I not do things in your name? And I'll say, away from me, I never knew you. And though this may surprise us that it happens, it doesn't surprise God because it says there that they were long ago designated for this condemnation. Can you imagine being a person whose prime destiny in the world is to be an apostate? To hinder, if not to harm, the work of God? That's what he's saying. That these were prophesied that this would happen. And they are ungodly people. Now, in the next sermon from this text, verses 5, we're going to cover verses 5 through 19, and there we're going to see what an ungodly person, what he means by that. It's interesting, he could have dealt with all kinds of different lies about the gospel, distortions. Instead, he focuses on their behavior. So there's all kinds of ways that the gospel is hindered because it is twisted in churches and different types of doctrines and convictions. But here he describes their behavior, and we're going to look at how to spot a fake Christian the next time that we look at this. But what we need to know is that the real difference between a true Christian, this is important, and it is exactly why I used the first point and worded it the way I did. The difference between a real Christian and a fake Christian ultimately is that real Christians treasure Christ. It'll become evident in those who do not treasure Christ in their lifestyle that they are not real Christians. They are ungodly people. They pervert grace by the way they live. They deny the authority of Christ and his word over their life by the way they live. Now, the reason that they do that, the way they do that is they downplay repentance. They downplay it. So oftentimes, people who are not Christians are people who you often have to remind them to repent because they're not. It's not something they want to do. They downplay it. They downplay sin. They minimize holiness. They abuse the teachings of forgiveness in the Bible to think, well, Jesus forgives, so I just can get it anytime I want to. It's not a big deal if I slip up today. I'm not on guard with my life. It's not a matter because they, and by doing that, they jeopardize the truth. There's a teaching of evangelism that started in the 20th century where people were taught that the way you share the gospel is just go around and tell people that Jesus loves you. Well, the problem with that, and it's of itself, you're not doing anything wrong to say that. The problem is if that's all you say and they receive it, if they believe you and say, thank you for that, Jesus loves me, they can walk away claiming that and never repent and believe. And so the next real Christian comes up and says, hey, man, I need to talk to you about Jesus. Hey, don't worry. I'm already a Christian. Oh, you're a Christian? Yeah. Well, why are you a Christian? Because Jesus loves me. I know that. And Jesus forgives. And most of us, because we mean well, go, oh, well, praise the Lord. I'm glad you know that. Because we believe him. You see how easy that gets distorted? But they can just say, you know, so a lot of times when you share the gospel with somebody, oftentimes when I meet people in the street or if I'm sharing the gospel with them, you know, when it gets to the point where they agree that by breaking God's law, they deserve to be punished in hell, I'll say to them something like, well, do you know what God did so that you wouldn't have to go to hell? And they know. Yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Or they'll just go ahead, before I even get to that part, I'll say, so if you died today, will you go to hell? And they'll say, no. Why? Because Jesus forgives. And so the point is, it's so flippant. There's not a dreadfulness over why do I keep doing this to the Lord who died for my sin and I need to repent, but rejoice in the fact that I know when I do, I'm only forgiven because he died on the cross for me. It's sort of this license to sin more. In fact, some in their day thought, hey, it's even probably better that we do sin more because we're sin. But where we sin more, we show people that God's gospel and grace is bigger because everything's forgiven. And so Paul warns in the book of Romans, don't use that as a license to sin. That is evidence that you pervert the gospel and deny Christ by your actions. And so, when we live a life like that, we deny our only master in Jesus Christ, our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And their behavior, when we do that, is a denial of Christ. And so those who show no repentance but continue in sin ultimately display that they're not really citizens of God's kingdom. C.H. Spurgeon, who I mentioned before, said this, nothing could more discredit the gospel than the first error, perverting the grace of God, that of turning the grace of God into licentiousness, and nothing could more injure the gospel than the second error, that of denying our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And so apostasy is so dangerous to the truth of the gospel that we've been entrusted with and the work of the gospel that we've been called to, that it is the reason for Christians to be alarmed. I heard this one time. The first time I ever heard it was actually in a DC Talk CD. Some of you guys might remember DC Talk, 1990s. It was quoted in one of their songs. It was actually first said by a Franciscan, 20th century Franciscan priest, who said the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny them by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. And so Christians treasure Christ because he is the gospel. He's the good news. And what we have in salvation by trusting in Jesus is worthy of being treasured and prized. It's the most important thing in our life. But the gospel is being threatened by the lives of people who claim to be us, apostates, people who say they're Christians, but live or teach contrary to the word of God. And so this brings us to the final point, the main point in Jude's letter. The third thing I want you to see, real Christians must fight for the gospel. Jude says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. It was necessary for him to write this to them because it's necessary for Christians to do this. The great business of the church, every Christian, is to defend the gospel. If you have received the gospel, your job then is to defend the gospel. And you're to defend it with your lives, and if necessary, at the cost of your lives. We are the trustees of a divine deposit, Spurgeon would say, of a priceless truth, and we must be true to the trust at all cost. Now, there are many things in life that will rally people to all costs to fight. Think about that. What is something else that maybe would be in jeopardy that you'd be willing to give your life for? We've seen it throughout history when countries are threatened. Young men are willing to pick up swords and guns and even shovels, women with brooms to fight for the security of their family and for their country. Many have rallied and risked freedoms to stand up for constitutional freedoms, others for civil rights. Do you remember 9/11, when America was attacked on our soil for the first time in a long time? Two planes flying into buildings because of terrorists threatening our country? More men and women enrolled and enlisted into the army at that time than a long time before. And real Christians must, when they know that the faith is under attack, must contend. If you believe something and you will not defend it, the question I have for you is this: do you really believe it? Do you really trust it? John Piper said, we might be able to imagine dying for people, but not many today consider any truth so precious that they will contend for them or even die for them. That might challenge some of us. We might think too often about, I'm willing to give up my life to save somebody, maybe and push them out of a speeding train, or even give up my life that they might hear the gospel and go to heaven. But how many of us are willing to give up our lives to defend a truth? Just to say, you can't say that against my Lord. That is not true. That is an attack against the gospel. Well, the truth of the matter is the Christian faith, our heroes of the faith, did this from the very beginning until now. And if we don't realize as Christians that that is a part of the call to contend for the faith, then we might be unaware of our history. In 1555 to 1558, Queen Mary of England, known as Bloody Mary, she was a Catholic ruler in England. She burned almost 300 Protestant pastors, reformers at the stake, burned them alive. 288 of them were lit to fire alive at the stake under her control. Men like Hugh Latimer or Thomas Cranmer. Why did she do it? Because they stood for truth. And that truth then was a particular interesting one. The Catholic Church believes that at the communion, the Eucharist becomes the actual presence of Christ. And they said, that is not so. Jesus' presence is at the right hand of the Father. When they ring the bell, I was raised Catholic, I remember this. They really believed that you're eating the flesh of Jesus in the Eucharist. And these men said, that is not what the Bible teaches. The real presence of Christ is at his Father's right hand right now. And therefore, they were willing to take a martyr's death for defending the truth of the gospel. And interesting enough, like Bloody Mary, the greatest enemies of the truth will claim to be Christians. They'll come from within the church. Bloody Mary did not say, I'm a barbarian. Watch out for me. She said, I'm a Christian. And she attacked the truth. And so the plain teaching of the New Testament will show over and over and over again that the faith will be repeatedly threatened from within. Paul shed many tears and probably was threatened to quit many times as a real Christian because of not the enemies he faced from without the church, but his own friends, people he had invested in and loved and poured into, who turned their backs on the truth. And because that's true, it's not going to be a call that is only going to help the church because certain men, preachers, or women, teachers, but every Christian must contend for the faith. This letter is not written to a pastor. When you read it, it is written to all who are called. And so, with this being said, here are a few ways that we at Providence Church can fight for the gospel. The first thing is this: grow in the gospel. Meditate on the gospel. The best thing we can do to become a church that's effective in contending for the faith is to become a church well built on the faith. If you look down at the end of this letter, Jude actually says, I believe it's in verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." And so we're to build ourselves up. And that means study the word, meditate on the word, build yourself up on the word, grow in the word. The best defense of the faith is going to be by those who know the word and love the word. And so, what are you doing to build yourself up in the faith? Read it daily. Study it with friends. Be in a discipleship group where you're studying books written to help you understand the Bible, or memorizing scripture. Find a partner that you can memorize parts of the Word of God together. We're encouraging in our church that everybody in our church, if you can, have one person at least, or one or two you're meeting with, same gender, meeting with on a regular basis, where you both are spurring one another on to grow in your faith. So if you don't have somebody that you're discipling and you would like to disciple somebody, come see us and we'll help you connect with somebody. Well, Aaron Anderson is actually trying to do that now, keep track of that so that we can encourage everybody. If you want to be discipled but don't have anybody, come and tell us, "I want to be built up in the faith. I want to be a contender of the faith." We'll help find somebody to do that with you. Go to Bible studies. Be faithful in attendance at church. Go whenever you can and be built up. The second thing is this: live the gospel. Meaning, seek obedience to the word and growth as a Christian. Live as those who are called. Jude is not essentially complaining. He's not whining. I hope that's not what you hear, that he's complaining that people are, he's calling us to soar higher. He's rallying us as the commander of the army. He's saying, contend for the faith. Shine brighter in this dark and dreary land. It's getting darker. I know. Just shine brighter. Contend for the faith. And so how we live matters so much. I just want to encourage you. How you live, how you spend your time in public, the things that you do, it matters as to what you believe. How you dress matters, young people. The way that you dress, whether you're going to dress like Beyonce or dress like somebody from MTV, or you're going to dress like a respectable man of God, matters in the world. The things you go watch, the places that you go, unless it's there for a certain reason, but if you're there for entertainment and it's ungodliness, that matters. So how we live makes a difference. What we spend our money on makes a difference. Who we hang out with makes a difference in the purpose in which we hang out with them. And then the third thing is this: not only grow in the gospel and live the gospel, but share the gospel. We have a responsibility to articulate the gospel. And so you might have read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, "In your hearts," 1 Peter 3:15, "in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." So it begins in our hearts, treasuring Christ, honor him as holy, "always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." And so share the gospel. Treasure Christ, and out of that treasuring Christ, knowing the love God has for you, love others, and then share the gospel and make disciples. I hope that sounds familiar because it's the church's mission statement. We exist to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving others, and making disciples. We make disciples when we treasure Christ, loving others, we share the gospel. Verse 22, at the end of this letter, he even says, save others by snatching them from the fire, out of the fire. So if you're going to contend for the faith, a faith that is worth contending for is worth proclaiming. And so a fourth thing I would just say is this, defend the gospel. Defend the gospel. The word contend here in the Greek is actually an athletic term, which we get in the English, the word agony. In the same way, if you think about it, conscience, it's a Greek word that turns into Latin, that when you look at the Latin word of conscience, con, science, with knowledge, we have a conscience. God's made us with the knowledge of right and wrong. That's why even though we don't see the Ten Commandments, people live by it. They don't know it. They know it's wrong to steal and kill, and God's put it in them. You just can talk to people about his law, and they will feel guilty. And that's the way to open their eyes to see they need forgiveness, and then you can tell them about Christ. Well, contend means with striving, to fight with agony, to battle. And so in its context, it means to aggressively continue to defend the faith against false teachers. That's what this means. And so I would encourage you, when you know you love the gospel and you know it well and you're sharing with others, you'd be able to correct people when they have it wrong and be concerned. And then I would just leave you with this caution. In the same way in 1 Peter chapter 3, he ends that by saying, but do it with gentleness and kindness, that we're called to fight, but don't enjoy the fight. Some Christians just seem to enjoy fighting with people. And that's not what this is about. I read where Tom Askell, who pastors Grace Baptist Church, who's the kind of the mother church that sent many of us to start this in 2009 and 10, that he quoted Piper. He said, Piper said somewhere, if it is worth fighting over, it is worth rejoicing over. So as we fight, we must do so joyfully. Never let our commitment to contending become a cover for mean-spirited rancor. And that's a danger sometimes for people in our camp. Church family, if we're going to be real Christians, then we're going to fight for the gospel. We're going to meditate on it and grow in it. We're going to study it. We're going to live it and share it. We're going to go to the ends of the earth, providing for it to go out to reach people so they can hear it. And we're going to defend it. We're going to know it well and be able to defend against error. There are churches all over the place, And that doesn't mean that there can't be, it doesn't mean that one, that somebody in this church is an apostate. It might be. But in the church as a whole, the universal church, apostates have creeped in. There might be men and women teaching somewhere who claim to be from God, but if you're not careful and can't catch it, they're teaching a demon's doctrine by perverting the grace of the gospel and denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so I leave you with this. In 1958, during a revival in our country in Philadelphia, a movement that grew out of a midday prayer meeting in the YMCA, there was a leader of that movement who was an Episcopalian minister by the name of Dudley Ting. Dudley had gotten injured and he was amputated in his arm because of the injury, and within a week he had died from an illness. But before long, the zeal of the work that he was leading became so powerful that other interdenominational leaders had begun to join him, one by the name of George Duffield, George Duffield Jr. And before Ting died, some were visiting him and they heard his last words. They asked him if he had anything that he wanted them to tell the church before he died. And he responded briefly, beginning with the words, tell them, let us all stand up for Jesus. Those words inspired his friend, a fellow pastor in the area, George Duffield, to write words that became a hymn. And in the following week, preaching on this text, because he was so compelled, preaching on, not this text, on Ephesians 6:14, which causes us to stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, he concluded the service with a hymn that would soon become a rally cry for the church of their day. And that hymn begins with the lines, stand up for Jesus. I want you to hear these words. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey. Forth to the mighty conflict, in this his glorious day. Ye that are men, now serve him against unnumbered foes. Your courage rise with danger, and strength to strength oppose. Stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor and watching unto prayer, where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. Stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. To him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally. And so you think about Valiant for Truth standing there, a picture of all Christians, with his sword drawn, blood on his face. And this is what Pastor Tom Askell said about that. The greatest enemy that a man who is valiant for truth will ever face are the enemies that reside within his own heart. What is the answer to the temptations that every contender for the faith inevitably faces? Pull back? Become less strident about the faith once delivered to the saints? Downplay conviction or doctrine? No. The answer is to become as valiant for the truth being worked out in your own heart as you are for it being preserved and proclaimed in the church. So go hard after the application of truth in your own heart. Friend, if you're not a Christian this morning, there's nothing that would honor Christ more than in the preaching of this text and this word from God, that today you would come public declaring your faith in Jesus Christ. Just share that with somebody before you leave, and we will be glad to help you to see what you need to do next as you follow Christ in your life. But brothers and sisters at Providence Church, these are the times for us to stand and contend for the faith. If we be real Christians and we treasure Christ in our hearts, then we will be alarmed at so many who live and their lifestyles actually teach others a different gospel. Because it appears if the church does nothing about those who claim to be Christians in the churches and they let them continue to live ungodliness, then the people around us will think that that's what the gospel is. So being alarmed, people of Providence Church, let's defend the gospel. Let's fight for it. Let's study it, grow in it, live it, proclaim it, and defend it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Jude and this word from God, a warning to us and an exhortation to stand and fight. Lord, I thank you that you have called us because you have loved us from eternity past, and you will keep us all the way into eternity future for your son, Jesus Christ. I pray for those in this place that might be a false Christian. Some may have been deceived, and maybe they're so ashamed of that, they're clinging to that. They won't say a thing, and yet they could be helped if they would come to a brother or sister in the church and say, help me to examine if I'm a real Christian. I pray for those in the church who are believers, they're struggling and they might worry that they're a fake Christian. Lord, help them to be encouraged today that we doubt our salvation is not proof that we are not saved. It's often the plight of many Christians throughout history. The question is, do they love Jesus more than anything? Do they treasure him in their hearts? And so I pray that they would be encouraged today. And I pray this day that you would embolden Providence Church to get strong on the gospel and be ready to face Lehigh and Buckingham and the cities around us so that we would be faithful to the Great Commission, treasuring Christ and loving others we would make disciples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.